We turn to the book of Daniel, please. Book of Daniel, chapter 1. When I had not long been in Assembly Fellowship in South Wales, they went through the book of Daniel in Bible studies. And I was maybe 20 years of age, at the most 21, and had a tremendous impact upon me. But it wasn't so much the prophetic side that affected me. It was the practical side. It was the first 6 chapters, really, that had an impact upon me. So I thought I would speak on chapter 1, verse 1. In the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in wisdom, and cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. For he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, and Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat, and as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter, and proved them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat, and the wine that they should drink, and gave them pulse. As for these 4 children, youths, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And Daniel continued even unto the 1st year of King Cyrus. Trust the Lord will bless his word to each one. Back in the book of Leviticus, God instructed the children of Israel that they were to work the land for 6 years, and then they were to allow the land to lie fallow for another year, the 7th year. And that was to be the pattern of their agricultural work in the land of Israel. But when you come to the prophecy of Jeremiah, Jeremiah indicates that for 490 years, the children of Israel ignored God's instruction concerning the land. And so, as a result, they were to be led away into captivity in Babylon for 70 years. You take out 1 year out of every 7 years for 490 years, you have 70 years. And that was to make up for the years that the land was to lie fallow, but didn't. Now, you will notice that Daniel, the person Daniel, was in captivity in Babylon for the whole period of the 70 years. I was just noticing yesterday the similarities between Daniel in the Old Testament and John the Apostle in the New Testament. Both of them, of course, give us prophetic books, the book of Daniel and the book of the Revelation. Both of them lived to over 90 years of age. And their themes were quite similar to one another. And both of them were in exile. So that's something of a similarity between the two books. Now, the book of Daniel divides up really into two parts. Chapters 1 to 6, we have history recorded by Daniel. Chapters 7 to 12, we have visions revealed to Daniel. Now, I know you may be thinking of chapter 2, and in chapter 2, we definitely have prophecy. There's no doubt about that. But that was not a vision that was given to Daniel. That was a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. And so we have the historical record of that in Daniel chapter 2. So the first six chapters are historical chapters, basically, whereas chapters 7 to 12, we have the visions that God revealed to Daniel. So I want us then to look into Daniel chapter 1. I'll divide the chapter into its main sections, first of all. Verses 1 and 2, we have Daniel's distress. Verses 3 to 7, we have Daniel's dilemma. Verse 8, we have Daniel's determination. Verses 9 to 16, we have Daniel's discretion. Verses 17 to 20, we have Daniel's deferential treatment. And verse 21, we have Daniel's durability. He continued unto the first year of King Cyrus. Okay? So, first of all then, I want us to look at verses 1 and 2. We have Daniel's distress. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. Now, the captivity of Judah took place in three stages. This was the first stage of the captivity of Judah. That's why it says that Nebuchadnezzar took away part of the vessels of the house of God. Jeremiah tells us that they were going to take away, Isaiah tells us they were going to take away all the vessels. Well, over the three stages of their departure, their moving into captivity, that all took place. But this was the first stage. So Daniel was there right from the very beginning. So I think it becomes very apparent that Daniel was just a teenager at this particular stage. Okay? So what I'm going to suggest to you is that Daniel very likely had lost his family in the siege of Jerusalem. You never read anything about his parents or any brothers or sisters he might have had. So Daniel, along with his companions and many others, was led away into captivity in Babylon. So we have Daniel's distress. Now, You just imagine, how would you respond if you were in a situation like this, where you lost your family and you were led away into a foreign land, into captivity? Would you blame God for it? I'm sure an awful lot of people would. They would say, where was God? Why didn't God interfere? Why didn't he prevent this from happening? Well, we'll see as we proceed just how Daniel himself responded to this situation. Now, verses 3 to 7, we have Daniel's dilemma. First of all, we've got in verses 3 to 5, the king's scheme. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, even of the king's seed and of the princes. So it's not three different groups of people, it's two groups of people. It's those that were of the seed of the king and the princes. So basically it's the royal family that were to be led into camp, were to be taken. Children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning in knowledge and understanding science and so on. So here we have Daniel's dilemma. The first thing I want you to notice is Nebuchadnezzar was determined he was going to effect a tremendous change in Daniel and in all those that were going to stand before the king. You will notice, please, in verse 4, it says, children in whom is no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace. So these were the cream of the crop. These were all good-looking young men. These were all highly intelligent young men. And so these were the ones that were taken. Now notice the last clause of verse 5. And whom they might teach the learning and tongue of the Chaldeans. So the first thing that Nebuchadnezzar was determined to do was to change their intellectual outlook. Whom they might teach the learning of the Chaldeans. So they were going to go on a course of education to change the way that they thought, to change their thinking. Now that's what's happening in our schools, of course. They're trying to change the way that young people think. Things that once were taboo are being openly taught in schools today. Now, I'm not saying every school, nor certainly not every teacher, but generally speaking, some of the things that the Bible condemns, for example, things such as homosexuality and marriage between two people of the same sex, and all this sort of thing, at one time you wouldn't even talk about these things. But now is being taught that these things are normal behavior. They may be different from the average, but they're quite normal for the people that are practicing them. And in the day in which we live, if you have anything to say against these things, immediately they accuse you of homophobia. And they say, they accuse you of hating homosexuals. Now listen. First of all, I do not believe that Christians are to hate homosexuals. But Christians are to hate homosexuality. It's the behavior that we despise, not the people. I remember being at a conference in Vancouver many years ago, and I saw a cluster of brethren talking together, and I went over, and they were talking about this very subject. And they gave the impression that they didn't think it was possible for homosexuals to get saved. So I quoted to them from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. That's homosexuality. Then it goes on and says, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So amongst those that had got saved in Corinth were those that had been homosexual. Okay? So these are things nowadays, they're trying to teach us that these things are quite normal. And then one of the things that quite often comes up here is the subject of evolution. Any scientist today who will openly propagate the biblical view of creation would be laughed out of court. They say he's not a proper scientist. And they're trying to give the impression that evolution has been proved. And it hasn't been proved, neither can it be proved. I remember when I was in school, we were taught that for something to be a law, you had to be able to reproduce it in a laboratory. And you cannot possibly reproduce evolution. If it did happen, it would take far too long. It couldn't happen in a person's lifetime. So it's totally unprovable. And of course it's wrong. So there are many things in which in schools they're trying to change the way people think. And now don't you ever get the idea that that is only true while people are in school or in college. It's the way the devil is working in the day in which we live, even amongst adults that are away from school. And so you and I as Christians have to be very guarded that we don't allow ourselves to be affected by the learning, so-called, of the people that are round about us. So he sought to change their intellectual outlook. Secondly, you'll notice it says at the end of verse 4, and the tongue or the language of the Chaldeans. I've quoted here quite often when Pilgrim and Faithful in Pilgrim's Progress came to Vanity Fair. There were three things that the people said about them. They don't wear our clothes. They don't buy our wares. And they don't speak our language. They spoke the language of Canaan. Now, the world wants to change our language. You know, you can hardly put the TV on today without hearing all sorts of filthy language. There was a time when it was all censored and anything that was considered unclean wasn't even allowed. But now we're being bombarded with it. And the thing is, the more you hear it, the more likely you are to take it up as part of your own language. There's a man in Pilgrim's Progress by the name of Mr. Facing Both Ways. He looked both ways. If you like, he was bilingual. He could speak the language of heaven, but he could also speak the language of earth. It just depended on the company he was with. So you and I need to be very careful about the company we keep. Because if the company we keep is made up of unbelievers. Now, I'm not saying you mustn't have anything to do with unbelievers. I mean, how are we going to reach them with the gospel if we have absolutely nothing to do with them? That obviously isn't the answer. But as far as your companionship is concerned, you should always seek the companionship of fellow believers so that you won't become taken up with the language of earth and just become like everybody else. So, first of all, he wanted to change their intellectual outlook. Secondly, he wanted to change their language so they could learn the language of the Chaldeans. Okay. Then I want you to notice too in verse 5, the king appointed them a regular provision of the king's food and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. So he wanted to change their intellectual outlook. He wanted to change their language. He wanted to change their diet. Now, I wonder what your diet is. You remember back in the book of Ruth, in Ruth chapter 2? Do you remember when we come towards the end of the chapter, when Ruth had come back from the field? Naomi asked her where she had gleaned that day. Now I'm going to ask you the question. Where do you glean? Where do you get your food? Do you get your food from women's magazines or men's magazines? Or do you get your food from the Word of God? It's very important that we be careful about the diet that we have, what we feed ourselves on. They say you are what you eat. And so you and I need to be very, very careful about what we eat, what we feed ourselves on. Are we feeding ourselves daily on the Word of God? Now I know it's possible that some of you younger ones are not even saved yet. But I would still exhort you to take time out every day to read your Bible and ask God to help you to understand the Bible. Because if you really want to be saved, the first thing you need to have an understanding of is the gospel as it is taught in the Bible. If you're feeding on what this world has to offer, the trash of this world, then you're going to be going in the wrong direction as far as your life is concerned. It is vitally important that we feed on the right kind of food. Do you know, it is very, very easy to read through the whole Bible in a year. I've said this many a time. All you have to do is read 3 chapters in the Old Testament and 1 chapter in the New Testament every day. And in the course of a year, you will have covered the whole Bible. Now, how long does that take? At the most, I would say, on average, 15 minutes to read through 4 chapters. Most of the time, far less than that. And you will get through the whole of the Bible. You think, for example, of the Psalms. You come to Psalm 120 and those Psalms that follow. They're so short. So you can easily get through the Bible in a year. And do make sure that you do cover the whole of the Bible. I mean, there are a lot of Christians that tend to read what their favorite passages. But if you only ever read your favorite passages, there's a whole slew. There's a whole area of the Bible you will never understand. And you know, there are books in the New Testament that you cannot possibly understand unless you're familiar with the Old Testament. When you go through Matthew's Gospel, there are so many quotes from the Old Testament scriptures.
You go through the epistle to the Hebrews and you've got so many quotes from the Old Testament. You would be floundering in those books if you have no idea what's in the Old Testament scriptures. So if you want to be well balanced in your understanding of things, you need to read the whole Bible. And I would suggest setting a goal of reading through your Bible more than once a year. It would be easy to do it 2 or 3 times a year. And that will certainly help you to have an understanding of what is in the Bible. And that will preserve you from becoming like the world. You become what you eat. And so it's so important that we feed ourselves on the Word of God, not on the trash that the world has to offer. Then notice down at verse 7, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Abednego. So he changed their names. Names in the Bible speak of character. Now it's interesting to see the order of things. First of all, he sought to have a change in their intellectual outlook. Secondly, he sought to change the language that they spoke. Thirdly, he sought to change their diet. The end result of that is he changed their names. In other words, he changed their character. And if you have the world's intellectual outlook on things, and you speak the world's language, and you're eating the world's diet, the end result is going to be, it's going to affect your character. Character, you see, is what you really are. Reputation is what you appear to be to others. But character is what you really are. For example, when you go into the book of Genesis, remember when Joseph was in the house of Potiphar, and Potiphar's wife set her eye on him. You remember that he left his garment behind and fled out of the house. He lost his reputation because he left his garment behind, but he maintained his character. Now, you and I should have a good reputation as far as we are able to. But it is most important to preserve our character, to be the kind of people that God would have us be. Not only so, in changing their names, what he gave them were the names of heathen gods. So in other words, he was seeking to effect a religious change in them as well. And you see that going on all the way around us. Even in Christian circles. And by Christian, I mean genuine Christian circles. Where they preach the gospel. You will see certain aspects of things that really belong in Babylon. For example, having a pastor over a church, that's heathen, really. That's not something that's taught in the scriptures. That's far removed from what we have in the scriptures. And you can go to some churches, even some of which are evangelical, and they'll have a place at the front that they will call the altar. And they will call the place the sanctuary. Now I know even assemblies that are starting to call the room that they're meeting in the sanctuary. It's not a sanctuary at all. It's just a room. That's all it is. Far better to call it the auditorium, because that's where you do the talking. A sanctuary is a place where God dwells. God doesn't dwell in this building. God dwells in the midst of his people. Doesn't matter whether we're in a building like this. We could be in a forest for that matter, and God would still be with us. We could be meeting in a shack, and God would be with us. The building makes no difference. So this is not the sanctuary. So we need to be very careful that we don't allow the practices of Christendom around about us to characterize us. Now, I have nothing against certain practices that are non-biblical, as long as they aren't contrary to the Bible. That's the important thing for us to see. Okay, so there, here we have Daniel's dilemma. Now, verse 8. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor of the wine which he drank. Daniel's determination. He purposed in his heart. If you are ever going to be anything for God, you're going to have to make up your mind that you're going to honor God in your life. Now, you and I can't effect it for ourselves. It's only as the Lord enables us that we can live lives that are pleasing to Him. But we have to have that determination of heart that we're going to honor God. If we determine that we're going to honor God, He will enable us to do what is pleasing to Himself. So he sought to honor God. Then notice in the second part of verse 8, it says, well, he determined he wasn't going to eat the portion of the king's meat, nor of the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now, he might have just dug his heels in and said, I'm not going to do it. But he didn't. He used prudence. He used wisdom in the way in which he approached the subject. You know, if it came down to it, and the prince of the eunuchs was determined that Daniel and his companions were going to do exactly the same as the others, then Daniel would have put his foot down. You've got that in chapter 3 when you come to Daniel's three companions. Remember when Nebuchadnezzar built that image of gold and everyone was supposed to bow down to it when they heard the sound of the music. Well, Daniel's three companions said, no way, we're not going to bow down. They were determined. So there can come a point where we just have to be stubborn and make up our minds we're not going to submit. But we should try and use prudence in the meanwhile. And that's what Daniel did. Okay, now verses 9 to 16, we have Daniel's discretion. First of all, you'll notice in verse 9, we have the partiality of the prince of the eunuchs toward Daniel. Now, I'm going to give you a different translation. God granted Daniel favor and compassion with the prince of the eunuchs. Just remember, Daniel was just a teenager. This man would have been certainly adult, possibly in his 30s, 40s, even 50s. He was a man of some standing in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. So he was an older man, and he had compassion towards Daniel. There must have been something about Daniel that evoked the admiration of this man towards Daniel. Okay? So that tells us something about Daniel as well. Then, verse 10, we have the pessimism of the prince of the eunuchs. The prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall he make me endanger my head to the king. So he was pessimistic about the effects of Daniel eating pulse rather than having the king's food. Okay. Verse 11, we have Daniel's persistence. Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. So here we have not only his persistence, but his plan. Prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days. Let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenance be looked upon before thee.
and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat, and as thou seest, deal with thy servant. Now, I'm convinced of this, that had they been looking worse, then Daniel still would have refused to have eaten the portion of the king's meat, because that food would have been food that was offered to idols, and there's no way Daniel was going to eat food that was offered to idols. That's what they invariably did. Before they ate their food, it was offered as a sacrifice to the idol. Then it was taken from the temple, and it would be consumed. And so Daniel was determined. But at the same time, here we see Daniel was totally convinced that God was going to honor him in this situation. So he says, as thou seest, deal with thy servant. So Daniel had complete confidence that God was going to honor him. Verse 14 and 15, we have Daniel's vindication. So he consented to them in this matter and proved them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. So God vindicated his servant. Listen, if you're determined that you're going to honor God, God will honor you. I can remember working in a huge garage in Britain. They sold cars and service vehicles and did repairs and so on. It was a huge place. And I worked on one of the ramps, and we did the servicing of vehicles. And I can remember on one occasion putting a filter back into this car. And this particular car was designed in such a way that when you put the filter in, you had to be ever so careful, because if you didn't put it in right, you would have a tremendous loss of oil when you started the engine. And normally I was very careful. I had two separate parts to this filter. The one was a flange that went into the engine. Then you had to push this filter into it and make sure that the piece at the back hadn't slipped out of place. And on just one occasion, I lost quite a bit of oil when I started the engine. I was told by the mechanic I was working with that what you should do is the next few cars, don't completely drain the sump. Just leave a little bit in. So when you fill it up, gradually you'll make up for that oil that you've lost, and then you won't get into trouble with the management. Well, I didn't. I just did things the way they were supposed to be done. I drained the engine and filled it up. I never heard a thing. No word ever came back to me that I had wasted any oil. God will vindicate those who seek to do that which is pleasing to God. Okay, so we have Daniel's vindication. Verse 16, we have Daniel's reward. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat and of the wine that they should drink and gave them pulse. So God rewarded them. Verses 17 to 20, we have Daniel's deferential treatment. Now, what is said of Daniel in all these verses is true of his companions too. But Daniel, of course, was the one who originally made the decision, and the others went along with it. First of all, verse 17, we have the wisdom that God gave them. As for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Verse 18, we have their presentation before the king. Now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Now how was Nebuchadnezzar going to be affected by seeing these men? Okay, verse 19. The impression they made. And the king communed with them. And among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. I want you to notice something. They had been given new names. But their new names are not mentioned here. In other words, they didn't take on the characteristics of Babylon.
They weren't marked by the names of these false gods. They retained their character. Okay. Verse 20, we have their superiority over the wise men of Babylon. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And then finally, Daniel's durability. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. So here were men, young men, teenagers, who determined that they were going to honor God. Now, can I make a suggestion to you young people? You come along to the breaking of bread, and as far as I can see, none of you ever bother to sing the hymns. If someone is reading the scriptures, you don't bother to look it up. I don't even know if you have a Bible with you. Do you know that you would actually find the breaking of bread much, much more interesting if you were actually to sing the hymns and to look at the scriptures when someone is reading the scriptures and to keep your eyes closed during the prayers and listen to what is being prayed? You will find that the breaking of bread is far more interesting than you ever thought it possibly could be. Now listen. If you are utterly bored by the breaking of bread, it could indicate something. It could indicate that you don't know the Lord. If you knew the Lord, if He was your Savior, you would have a heart that was thankful for what He has done for you. And you would want to remember Him on the first day of the week, because that's what He's told us to do. So, just a little bit of advice. Just try and take an interest. And if you take an interest, you'll be surprised how interesting it can be. I can remember being in Abbotsford quite a number of years ago. You remember that Korean couple that are in the meeting. Sometimes they come to their conference. Well, their girl, she was only a little girl at the time, and she would sit there singing the hymns from the bottom of her heart. Now that's the way it ought to be with us all. We ought to really take an interest in the things of God. Shall we pray?